Good to see you today. We are on the move, so take your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. We are only covering three chapters today, so it shouldn't be a problem, right? So I'm going to kind of bookend these two teachings and kind of give you a review and overview and use that as a context to ask our church a few questions. But I want to start out by asking, what will you do to be included? What will you do to be included? You know that we have hundreds of subcultures in our society. All have little initiations, all have little rights to belong. So I was out meeting some of my neighbors on the other side of our cul-de-sac this week because they're kind of just, they're separate by 50 feet, could be miles, for their end of the cul-de-sac. And not much of interplay between the two places. We're going to have a night to unite on Tuesday night. So I was inviting them, and there were two brand new people that had moved in there. And one of them came to the door and greeted me, had a Harley shirt on. I said, oh, you got a Harley? And of course, that's not a good question, because you know if you wear a Harley shirt, you better have a Harley. So they do, because that's part of the subculture. You wear Harley gear. And so he says, yeah. And he says, do you ride? And I said, well, I said, no, but there's a bunch of people I know ride, you know, kind of from our church. And I didn't, so I must have hinted that I rode, but I used to ride years ago until I started having kids. And then, and it was a small bike. It was a Honda on top of it. And so I don't know how I let off this or whatever, but he made this statement. So you're Japanese. Oh, yeah, I got that right away. You're either a Harley guy or you drive something else. There's no in between. You're a Japanese guy, so you drive a Honda, a Yamaha, whatever. And I says, no, I don't have a bike anymore. And that was better, actually, for him than just thinking that I rode Japanese. So what do you do to belong? Years ago, my kids, when they were younger, we put a skateboard ramp in the backyard, and they kind of did some skating in the backyard. And there was a whole subculture that began to develop. One of the top skateboarders from the West Coast, of course, had a 30-inch waist. He was kind of the world champion skateboarder at the time, and he started wearing 40-inch pants on a skateboard. That never made sense to me, but that's how the whole subculture of baggy pants that come down to your knees started. On the West Coast, of course. But everybody started doing it. Everybody started wearing big pants. You know, I've always, as I got older, I always wanted to hopefully get smaller pants, not bigger ones. And that doesn't work so well, by the way. But, you know, the truth of the matter is people wanted to be part of that group. They went out and bought baggy pants. So what will you do to be part of a group? We were horrified by all the news overnight. It looks like one of the shooters belonged to a certain group that had certain rights and beliefs that were kind of antisocial. What would you do to belong to a group? College campuses, high schools, there's initiations or hazings. You know, even the Boy Scouts have an initiation. They call it the Order of the Arrow Initiative. And it's quite a two-part thing, and it's quite complex, and it's a lot of hard work. I found it interesting that part of that second part of the initiation is these ones that want to be at the top level of the scouts will go away for a retreat and camping, and it's pretty bare bones. They don't give you much to it, and you have to do a project, and you have to do it all in silence. That's why I never became a Boy Scout. I don't think I could remain silent for 3 days. No offense to all you initiates into the Order of the Arrow. So what does it take to be accepted? That's where we're going to end up as a focal point today, because we're going to ask probably the biggest question the church has asked. What does it really mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be saved? Because that's the question that we're going to run into right away in Acts chapter 13. So this is a very big deal, and how it affects us today from Acts chapter 15, and how it affects the practice and work of our church. So we have said that The church is moving outward because of Jesus' words, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So we talked about what it means to be a Christian, when the fact that when you put your faith and trust in Christ, he gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit, meaning his very presence in you. That though the Gospels were about Jesus in incarnate form, what he did here on earth as a person, and all the wonderful works of God that he did while here on earth, that's just a beginning. Now the church continues to do all that Jesus began to do. It's now a new humanity. He creates a new humanity. We never could come into the presence of God before. No matter how hard we worked, no matter how much law we kept, it didn't make us right before God. And now in Christ Jesus, we have an opportunity to show all of his divine activity to the world. And that's what the church is going to be all about as it expands to the world. And you'll be my witnesses because you have the Spirit in your life, the overflow of your life, the gratitude of your life, the fact that you've been forgiven, the fact that you have right standing before God will overflow first in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. This becomes the outline of the book. We're now in chapter 13. We are moving to the ends of the earth, and there's going to be a lot of things that change. So as part of overview of chapter 13 to 15, I'm going to answer three questions in essence for you, and then we're going to apply that to our church as the kind of church we want to be that helps people connect with Jesus Christ as this church in Antioch did. So three big changes are going to happen in this text. Number one, the center of missional activity is going to move from Jerusalem to Antioch. That's the first thing we're going to see. It started in chapter 11, verse 19. It says, "Now those who had been scattered by persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews." So it was still Jewish-centric. Now those who had been scattered by persecution that broke out when only went to the Jews. Next slide. I started reading that over again. Man. Verse 20. There we go. Some of them, however, went to Greek-speaking. Cyprus is where Barnabas was from, if you remember. And Cyrene. These are people who are not from Jewish backgrounds. And in the sense that they were not Jerusalem-centric. And so Cyprus, we learned last week, was far enough away that Barnabas was not accepted kind of as an inner Levite, so to speak, so that he can serve actually in the temple. Telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say that all sorts of people believed because of that. So what we're going to see is a movement from Jerusalem-centric mindset and ministry to the world-centric, to Antioch. Now, Antioch was 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So if you look at Jerusalem and Israel along the Mediterranean Sea, if you go north 300 miles, right where the Mediterranean Sea goes this way, that's where Antioch was. It was the third largest city of Rome, behind Rome, Alexandria, and then Antioch. It was a major trade center. It was a major cultural influential center. Hellenistic Jews dominated there, but there, of course, were synagogues all over and a large Jewish population as well. This church plays a significant part in church history. It's where international missions began. It's where the expansion of the church west began. Even to this day, it has a huge place in church history. The Melkite Catholic Church traces its ancestry back to St. Peter in Antioch, as well as the Greek Orthodox Catholic Church. Now, the names, the way you say them, are important because there's lots of different names like this, but there's almost 300 million Christians that come under those two names in the world today. So it still has an influence. First time I was exposed to it was when our team was in Israel a number of years ago. Our first work project was in northern Israel, which is a place where the Melkite church is still very important. And we spent 4 days on Father Shakur's school there to see if we would partner with them as a church. Father Shakur is a well-known peacemaker in Israel. His school includes every form of religion, and he is respected in all of Israel. He wrote the book Blood Brothers, and he is a Melkite priest. And so they are still very influential to this day. Some of the early church fathers hail from Antioch, and the traditions say that St. Peter actually founded the church, as we're going to see, and probably taught there for 7 years. So the center of missional activity is going to move from Jerusalem to Antioch, and Acts 13, we are going to go right straight to Antioch in a few minutes. The center of missional personality is also going to change today. So up to this point, Peter has been the predominant personality in the church. Later, James will be, starting in Acts 15, James becomes more prominent. We've had Philip and Barnabas we've seen in the first 10 chapters, but Peter has been the major player in the first 10 to 12 chapters of Acts. In Acts chapter 12, we're going to see Peter escape by means of God, open the prison. And then it just seems like from that point on, Peter is an itinerant missionary and moves around a lot and is really not Jerusalem-centric anymore. And historically, we lose track of Peter for literally the rest of the New Testament. We see him in Acts 15. We see him in 1 and 2 Peter. And it seems to be a guy that moves around. And James takes over the leadership of the early church in Jerusalem. And so we move from Peter now to Paul. In our text, we are going to see that when we commission in just a few minutes, Acts chapter 13, where the Antioch church commissions, they write it out as Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is still seen as the leader. They go on a first missionary journey, and they're going to be going to the inner interior of southern Turkey. And the first trip, they're not going to go too far west yet. That'll be the second and third trips. And it starts out that Barnabas is the leader. The first time they run into a problem with Elymas, the sorcerer, and he tries to dissuade people from the gospel of Christ, it is Saul who steps forward. From that point on, it's Paul and his companions. Barnabas isn't even listed. Things change. Paul's now seen as the leader of what is going to happen in the expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles, which was what Jesus said would happen when he, on the Damascus Road, showed up and met Saul and said, "You're going to be my instrument, my chosen instrument, to take and preach the gospel message to the Gentile world." So even though the gospel was in Antioch and Phoenicia and all these other places, it was still Jewish-centered. These were in Jewish synagogues and to Jewish people the gospel had went. And in Antioch, we are moving to the Greek culture. We're moving to the Gentile world who has no understanding of Moses and the law. So the focus of this first missionary journey now will instantly change to Paul. And we're going to follow Paul. And I'm going to give you kind of an overview of it, but he does the southern interior loop of what we would call southern Turkey today, Asia Minor as a Roman province at the time. And we follow him to Cyprus, the island, and he preaches in all the synagogues there. And then he goes to Pisidian Antioch. Lots of people came there. So what we're going to see is kind of a rhythm now. They feature one of Paul's sermons. I'm going to read a couple verses out of that in chapter 13. But Paul becomes the feature. And what happens is that Paul is a bold preacher. So he goes into these places, he preaches, and when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, it's not just like this was the hard thing that Rome couldn't figure out. It's just a Jewish sect, nothing to worry. We know how to deal with the Jews. But what would happen is that they weren't a military conflict there, so they didn't know how to deal with that. It was a social and economic change that happened in people who accept the message of Jesus Christ. They're not the same anymore. They just don't go along with cultural norms. And so that changed everything when people grabbed the message of Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to see is kind of a rhythm. Paul goes to a place, preaches in the synagogue first, then goes into the marketplace. It upsets the marketplace because people change all of their buying and spending habits and everything because Jesus came into their life. And it upsets the marketplace. A riot ensues. The disciples rescue Paul, and he moves on to the next city and does the same thing. Everywhere he goes, a riot follows. Big riot in Ephesus, place of Dionysus, and all the idol makers got together to kill Paul because he upset their economy. Nobody's going to buy our idols anymore if they follow Jesus. And it upset everything. So this is what you see in the first missionary journey, and Paul's sermon is preached. He gives a 17-point historical lesson of how Israel was used to bring us to the point of Jesus Christ. And when at the end of it, after he talks about David, and through David his line would be seen, he says, and through that line, it's Jesus. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those, he's not including himself in this, but the disciples, who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to the Jewish people. But God wants to do more. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has now done through the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to know this, that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you're not able to obtain under the law of Moses. So the focus of Paul's message is this. You never could be righteous with the law of Moses. But now through Jesus Christ, you have a forgiveness of sin and a right standing before God that you could never have by keeping as many of the laws as you could. Because the law by nature only tells you how bad you are. The law by nature only tells you that you want to break the law. Isn't that just kind of true? I mean, would you get upset if a patrolman pulled you over going 57? So most of you don't think that's speeding, do you? Because 55 is the limit. Well, surely I can go 5 to 7 over. Like I heard of someone in our church, they got pulled over and they got a ticket. It was their first offense, and they went home and said, "What's our first offense? I shouldn't have got a ticket. You offended. You got a ticket because you offended, even though you didn't think it was that bad." This is what the law shows us, and Paul says, This is now going to be a defining moment of who we are as a church. This is a big change of who we are. So riots happen after he speaks. And then he moves on to Iconium. Then he moves on to another place after a riot happens there. Iconium, a great number of people, the text says, believed. But they rioted. They tried to kill him. So he moved to Lystra and Derbe. These are all cities in Asia Minor. You could follow that along in your text in chapters 13 and 14. A guy was healed in Lystra, and the whole population rise up and said, "Paul's a god, Paul's a god, Paul's a god, worship Paul." And he says, "No, don't worship me. You're supposed to worship the one and living true God." Well, they didn't like that message, but they'd seen the healing, and they turned against him, and they stoned him. What a turnaround. This is the way Paul was everywhere he went. Now, what's really neat here is in chapter 14, verse 20, it says, they left Paul for dead after they stoned him. They knew how to stone people. You know, you crack them a few times on the head and they're dead. And they left him for dead outside the city. And in chapter 14, verse 20, we have this tremendous little miracle. Paul had nothing to do with it. It says in the disciples, and there's no descriptions here. It doesn't say this is what we prayed and we prayed over him and this or that. It just says, and the disciples stood around him and he got up and went back into the city. And the next day, he kept on the missionary journey. Wow, something happened there. You can only imagine what happened. But after you got stoned and bruised and beaten, would you be ready to travel the next day? Travel was not easy in those days. And it says Paul got up, went back into the city. I would have gone to the city that night, to the next city. I wouldn't have gone back to that city that just stoned me. But that's just me. Paul, he likes to go back. And in all these, you have this rhythm of Paul goes, teaches at the synagogue, teaches in the marketplace. A riot happens. The disciples bring him a form of escape, and he moves on to the next city. But usually before the disciples move him on to the next city, he says, I want to go back and address these people. If they just heard it more, they'd listen. And they're saying, Paul, move on. They're going to try to kill you again. Just move on and let the next people try to kill you. And so this is just a routine of what we're seeing here. And so the focus moves now to Paul and his message. Then the center of missional focus is going to change now as we come to chapter 13. It's no longer going to be Jewish-centered, no matter where it is in the earth, whether it's Phoenicia or Antioch. It's going to be Gentile-oriented. This was the blessing of Abraham, so the ministry focus is going to move to the Gentile world. And this, interestingly enough, is going to cause friction in the church, which is where we're going to end up in chapter 15. So I want to look at this church in Antioch, and I want to ask the question for us, what kind of church takes on the mantle of being a church that proclaims the gospel not only in their own town, in their own community, but to the ends of the earth? And should we as a church want to be like that? So I want to start just by looking at the first three verses of Acts chapter 13. Because I think it tells us a little bit about this church in Antioch and what it would take for us to be that kind of church as well. And then we're going to end up in Acts chapter 15 and ask a big question. Now, in the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. So you recognize Barnabas. So from Acts chapter 11, what happened was all this stuff was blowing up in Antioch. All these people coming to Christ, and the church in Jerusalem heard about it, and they said, Barnabas, go check it out. Let's see if it's the real deal. Barnabas travels the 300 miles to Antioch and sends message back that it's the real deal. And then he goes to find Saul and brings Saul there. So here you have two of the greatest teachers in the history of the church, Barnabas and Saul, that are in this great church at Antioch. But there was also Simeon called Niger. The word Niger here means black. He was from probably somewhere in Africa, a Jewish community or whatever. We don't know. Maybe he was there as a Greek. Maybe he was there as a slave, sent there by his owner, boss, to do business. Lucius of Cyrene. Manian, who had been brought up with Herod, the tetrarch. So there's a sense of intimacy there. Herod was the guy that tried to kill Jesus. And then Saul, who persecuted the church. This is your board, your leadership team of your church. What does that tell us? It tells us that people who have a unity and bond in Jesus Christ can overcome diversity. This was a diverse group. I'm sure there were some feelings there. Barnabas and Saul had kind of worked those out, but it says that this church was founded because all of these people were pushed out of Jerusalem. Do you think some of them didn't want to settle a little score with Saul? Saul, before we get on to the ends of the earth, could we just talk about the fact that you came into my house and did this? You know, you don't have any of that here, do you? It just says, you know, there's something bigger that we're called to. I think one of the ways that the church will be this kind of church that touches not only its community but its world will be a church that's marked by hospitality to all peoples. Now, I know there's not a ton of diversity in our neighborhoods, and Anoka County itself is, you know, well over 90% Caucasian. But we have to be a people who are hospitable to all people. And for us, it hits us in a lot of ways in our own diversities, in our own beliefs, and our own way of thinking things, depending on sometimes how we were brought up. This is a team that talks about that. Do you know that there is probably people here in our church sitting fairly close to you, don't get upset right now, that probably didn't vote like you in the last election. Whew. You know, I remember an era in our church, I've been here for a while, where there were blue shirts, red shirts, and yellow shirts. Some of you have totally blanked out the yellow shirt era in your life. You know, you're looking at me and going, yellow shirts. Jesse Ventura was yellow shirts. You remember I did a series on what would Jesse say? It was really more about a series of what Jesus would say to Jesse. But nonetheless, we didn't have any riots here, so I must not have been preaching very well those days. I think Paul would have got a riot going. But there's people here who probably have all sorts of different views about how health care should be delivered, who should pay for it, who should get it. I think there's probably a lot of people who have differing ideas on how we should educate our children. Who should do it? Should it be free or not? Who should pay for it? I think there's all sorts of differing. The list could go on and on. But in the midst of this body, there is a transformation that happens with the unity of the Spirit that says there's something bigger going on in that, that no matter how big you think that it is secondary to the things of the gospel. I mean, this was smacked right in our face again today, and I think it's becoming so overwhelming that we know there has to be a different answer. So we have 29 people and how many countless injuries over the last day in our society. Do you think, like a mosaic person, that that's going to be fixed by another law? So they have 605 laws to try to get right before God. Did that fix them? Paul says, no, you never could become righteous that way. And whereas I'm all for certain laws, another law is not going to change your heart. But the church has to see that our major focus has to remain our major focus. That people's hearts and lives will be transformed and changed. We'll never see beyond our own subculture, our own diverse ways of looking at things until God gets a hold of our heart and changes us from the inside out. You don't change a shooter by putting another law on him, you change his heart. And I'm guessing that there was someone growing up in this person's life that had the gospel message somewhere along the line, that could have shown love, that could have cared, that could have gone across their subculture and said, I know he's got baggy pants, but he's got a heart that needs Jesus. Somebody's like that in your life. And until you see a bigger call, our world will never change. Unless you cross your subcultures and your ethnicity and your way of doing things. I mean, just 20 miles from here in the inner city, we have people who passionately love Jesus who vote different than us. So how do we come together to make an impact in the world? This is the kind of church we have to be. To move beyond our diversity, to see a unity that comes in Christ, to change the world. This unity will transform us. That's why Paul spends so much time on this. This issue becomes the subcontext of every one of Paul's letters, in essence, where he would even say, you make every effort to maintain the unity of the body because when the body's unified, it does bigger and better things. Secondly, the kind of church that changes the world like this is led by the Spirit. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So we see the movement of God here. They expected God to meet them. You know, I'm glad you're here today. But you see that this kind of worship that they were involved in wasn't just 1 hour. There was a point of listening to God and waiting upon God and fasting and praying and say, God, what do you have for us? You know, let's just ask a blunt question. When was the last time you took time to listen to God? For decisions, even in your own life, that mean a lot to you, not just our church, but to you. And then you end up making a decision without even consulting the one who cares the most about you, God himself. You see, if you want to see a movement outward, if you want people's lives to be changed and transformed, I mean, it has to be by the Spirit of God. You and I have no power to convince anybody that Christianity in Christ is irresistible and it's the only way to live. I mean, most of us don't live that way enough to where we're great examples of that. So it has to be the Spirit of God that superintends and supersedes and draws people to himself. This was this kind of church. They took a posture of dependence before God. Fasting, said no to bodily things so that we could hear spiritual things. Praying, begging God, will you show us what the next thing is? We know you've called us here for a purpose. Show us what the next thing is of how we can be a part of what you're doing in the world. We believe that you're an acting God, that you have something for us. And they took this posture of dependence, of understanding we're not in control. We're not standing at the board saying, here's how we're going to strategize to hit the whole world. God, would you do the first? Would you tell us what to do? And so he told them to send some of their best to take the gospel with people who'd never heard before, who never heard of Moses before, who never heard of the law before, but would you tell them about the goodness of Jesus, that in his grace he died to save sinners? And in the midst of that, there would be some in the body who stay and some who go, some who get deployed and some who support the deployment. All for the expansion of the message, all in unity together for what God wants to do. This is the kind of church that will change a world. It doesn't matter what size it is, but the kind of church that has that kind of posture and dependence on God, who says to the Spirit, oh, we're open to all of how you want to move in our lives. That kind of church will be a part of changing the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. The third thing I think we see in this church is they prioritize the good news message of Christ. We move to Acts chapter 15 now, and this is going to be the bookend of what this church began. Now, in Antioch, certain people came down from Judea. So, remember how they always talk, came down, even though it's north, Jerusalem's on kind of a hill, and so the way they talk about Jerusalem is you go down from Jerusalem for everywhere you're at. Any direction, no matter what direction, you come down. So people came down from Judea to Antioch, 300 miles. These people were passionate, right? You know how hard it was to get 300 miles in that day? I mean, it took a couple weeks. And they did it. And they taught, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. The church that will change the world answers this question. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to have a right standing and right relationship before God? If you're fuzzy on this message, I mean, what's the point of going? To help people do a little better, to increase their economic status, help them do good deeds. But if they don't have a right standing before God, Paul is saying here, this is the central focus of how humanity connects with God and changes the world. So this became the issue of the church. What is the message of the church? This brought Paul and Barnabas, it says, into sharp dispute and debate with them. I don't underestimate those terms, sharp dispute and debate. This was a lot of passion. You guys know enough about Saul, to know that he was passionate. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed from Antioch to go to Jerusalem, travel back 300 miles, and to go to James and Peter and say, hey guys, let's get this straight. This is coming from your body. And what we learn in Acts chapter 15 is there was believers in the church who still belonged to the party of the Pharisees, which was what Paul was. before he became a believer. And they still had this dual association. It wasn't a problem in the church. Do you know that all of these groups, there were numerous of them in the Jewish world that were always pushing for this belief, that belief. And what was happening there is they were believers, but then they started thinking, Gentiles, you just can't come in by grace. It just seems a little too easy, doesn't it? They got to do something for this. And so they said, you got to follow the law of Moses because, hey, the Messiah came through the line of the Israel people. This was to the blessing that we're to give to the people. So they got to, in order to have the full experience, you got to do that. So you know the three markers of the Jewish world were circumcision, dietary laws in the form of the Mosaic law, and Sabbath keeping. And out of that, you know, we have the Ten Commandments, and out of the Ten Commandments, you have 605 commandments on how to apply that law to your life. And so you're going to a person who's never heard of Moses before and say, you can't eat pork anymore. I mean, listen, how many of us would be Christians if we couldn't eat pork on Easter? That's just kind of an insider joke. But some of the jokes you might not get today. So this was a problem. So Antioch said, yeah, we're bringing in new members all the time, and now these people want us to add to the membership class. There's the circumcision line for you men. Ooh, that takes you out of work for a week. I don't have paid vacation. Some of you are a little squeamish about this part of the talk. This was actually the major issue. And Paul, it would become such a major issue, it's the subtext for all of the letters he wrote, literally. And he actually nicknames them the Judaizers, the cutters. He gets so mad at them, he writes Galatians, which was the first book that he wrote after this. He spends the whole time saying, you guys have just screwed up the gospel so much. Oh yeah, you want to snip, snip. Why don't you go all the way and cut the whole thing off? Because that's what you're doing if you add anything to the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul was passionate about this. That if you don't get the message right, and for some of you, you're maybe sitting here today, and the impression you have of Christianity is, well, it's just a way of life, and I got to do this, and I got to do that, and everything. No, it's the grace of God. To where Paul said, you two things that he said in his sermon. You receive the forgiveness of sins because Jesus died on the cross for your sin. Because no matter what you did, how many sacrifices, how many laws you did, following Moses or any other law, it was never enough to make you righteous before God. But when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you receive forgiveness of sin and now a justification or a right standing before God. That you now receive his Spirit. This is the way you were designed to live, in relationship with God. That's how God created man, designed him to be in relationship with God. Now through Christ, you have that relationship and you become his new humanity and you become his divine energy throughout the world. He says, this is what the church is. So you don't get squeamish over this. This debate had an open. And by the way, in Antioch, you'll know that if you've read anything about history, you know that all of the baths in Antioch and in the Roman world were open to men only. And the men behind those doors and baths were all naked, by the way. So don't get squeamish about this. That world was not squeamish at all about this when they talked about it. I mean, it was the subject of the Jerusalem Council. Do people need to get circumcised to get saved? Do they need to follow the dietary laws to be saved? Do they need to follow the Sabbath to be saved? And Paul said, no. This is the issue. If you're going to prioritize the good news, you better make sure it's a good news message. And the question becomes then, how can one be saved? And so at the council, Peter spoke. Then Paul and Barnabas spoke. And then James spoke. Peter recounts his history that we've relived several times. What happened in Acts 10, Cornelius and the Gentile world now hearing and receiving the Holy Spirit, just like we did. I can't believe it. those filthy pagans got the Holy Spirit just like us. That's what he's saying. And all of you can't believe it. I know you can't believe it. It's just incredible. They didn't even follow any laws or anything. And they got the Holy Spirit. I don't believe it. This is what he reported. In Acts chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, Peter says this in a poignant way in the midst of that council in front of the church in Jerusalem. Why do you put God to the test? You Judaizers, you Pharisees, you're all part of the body. Why do you put God to the test by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? We can't even handle the law. How can you expect someone who's never heard of the law to handle it? Now, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. There's no continuation of the old covenant here. This tells you how to relate to the law of God when it comes to the Old Testament. And James speaks at the end of it. Now, James was Jesus' half-brother. Can you imagine what it would take for you, let's say a full brother, full sister, not alone a half, to come to the place where you would call your half-brother the divine Son of God? Is there any circumstances under the face of this earth that you would do that? I have two brothers, righteous, godly men, come from great genetic stock. And there's not one thing in the world you could do to get me to say one of those is divine. I know better. I've beat them up most of my life since they were younger than I am. They don't love me before it. And so James speaks, and he says this in Acts 15, 19 to 21. It's my judgment then, after hearing Peter's testimony, Paul and Barnabas, on what God is doing in the Gentile world, what we know to be true, because they've reported it off and on. He says, my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Not make it difficult, meaning we should just preach the pure gospel. We shouldn't say, oh, and you got to do this, and you got to do that. This is how you notice the difference between false and true gospel. One is grace-based and one is performance-based. And every religion in the world except Christianity is performance-based. And don't you dare make Christianity performance-based. Don't you dare take it down that road. Because God has always said, when I get a hold of the heart, I get everything. If I don't have your heart, it doesn't matter what law I give you. The reality is, this church fought for us today to be grace-based, not performance-based. Not to add things to stuff so that it's Christ and then you'll be accepted. It's grace, because all of us were so far away from God. And through that, Jesus fulfilled the whole law. What does it mean to fulfill something? When you finish your last car payment, do you feel obligated to pay more? Not most of you. That's an easy question, isn't it? That's what the word fulfillment means. If the Old Testament is fulfilled through the law of love through Jesus Christ, you don't have to follow it anymore. I always find this interesting in Christian countries that we fight to have the Ten Commandments up in public places. Nobody keeps those anyhow. What do you want them there for? Until the law of God gets into your heart, what does it matter? Now, I personally like the Ten Commandments. I've preached series on them. I think they're a great way. But unless you have the Spirit of God, they don't mean anything. This is what Paul is saying here. You've got to understand what a radical change this is in a religious world that we even live in. This is what Paul is saying. He would go on in Ephesians and Galatians to say, listen, folks, it's the way of love that changes people. That's why you don't follow the things of the flesh. That's why you're not bitter and angry. It's because it's the way of love. Because when you love your neighbor, you fulfill the whole law. That's what Jesus said. And so Paul would say, this is the way that we preach the gospel. In Galatians 5, 6, he says this, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Neither one, Paul says, has any value. The only thing, some of you need to get your Bibles out right now and actually mark this in your Bible. You want to know what the only thing that matters is? Paul's going to tell you. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love, because that's what fulfills the law of God. Don't make it more difficult than it is. We don't want to make it difficult for people to come to Christ, to find forgiveness of sins and right standing before God, and then the overflow of your life. Oh yeah, Paul talks a lot about moral standards, but all up from this context that it's come out from the love and transformation of your heart. Verses 13 and 14 of Galatians 5, after he says this, so you, my brothers and sisters, are called to be free. This is what you're called to be. This doesn't mean free church, but that's one of my favorite verses. But do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. That changes the world right there. That's a fulfillment of the law. So the question as we close today, this is a historical thing that happened a couple thousand years ago. This still affects us today. Will you commit yourself to be this kind of church? This kind of person in your neighborhood who is marked by grace and hospitality, marked by the fact that you have a dependence on God and want to be led by God? I'm guessing that God speaks to some of you and he tells you, go talk to that person. I'm not comfortable talking to that person. But will you do it? And will you just keep focused on the message? Don't get off message. Don't let people start thinking religion and this is what I got to do and don't. Talk about the goodness and grace of God. That's good news. It's not good news that I get another law in my life, because then I just feel bad because I want to break it. Honestly, that's just who I am. Well, and mostly who I used to be. Because God's done a work in my life to where now he says, you don't want to do that, because I want to be seen through this. So, it's time to quit 6 minutes ago. But it was three chapters. Come on, that's not really fair. Let's pray together. Lord, you're so good to us. This church history reminds us of what people fought for us. Far away people, Gentile people, most of us here. That because of that moment and that day, we got to clearly hear the gospel message, even 2,000 years later, that you have carried forth your church. Father, would you make us faithful stewards of what you have for us? Help us to be these kind of people, dependent on you, focused on the message of Christ, and not get waylaid on the things, though as important as they are to our society and things around us, and that we shouldn't be blind and dumb to things, but Lord, that we see what you've called us to. And will you help us to be that kind of people as we leave this place today? And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.